Well, we're in the book of Haggai, and for those of you who have not been here, we've reached chapter 2, and last time I was speaking up to verse 9. Haggai chapter 2, and so we're starting at verse 10. Let me just fill in where we are, just to remind you. Haggai is prophesying during the time after the exile. So the Jews have come back. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Judea. The temple is not being built, though. And, of course, the temple is of prime importance for the Jews. It's where God met with his people and everything else. And they have let the building stay in ruins. It's been ruined by the Babylonians, and they have done nothing about it. And the reason is, if you look at the book, the first chapter, is because they were spending their time, their energy on themselves, their own property. And they were letting God have the short end of the stick. And Haggai is sent to reprove them. And he does reprove them. He has the courage to do it. And God blesses his ministry, if you read the first chapter, and the people started to work. If you look at the dates are spelled out through various verses in Haggai 1 and 2, it all happened very quickly. The people responded to this man's preaching and teaching. But then, very shortly after that, they lost heart again. They said, well, it's small, it isn't going anywhere. And they gave up again. And so he sent to them again and encourages them this time. And they come back again, start again. But very quickly, you can see for yourself, the months are spelled out. He is used again by God, sent again by God, to really encourage them. And that's where we were last time I was here, in verses 6 to 9. Actually, it's from verse 1 of the chapter, really, but it's verses 6 to 9 we were looking at, I think. And there is a prophecy there about God shaking all nations, verse 7. And the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. And God is saying through Haggai to these Jews, yes, it's small, but I'm going to make this house more glorious than even Solomon's temple. Now, Haggai was not speaking about the temple there literally, making it more splendid than Solomon's temple. What he was doing there, and we looked at this last time, he was predicting the coming of Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus and the advance of the gospel. Now, we looked at this last time, but afterwards I remembered that there was a principal text, a main text, which I didn't quote. It slipped my mind, and I thought, well, I'll bring it out when I get to the end of the chapter, because that prophecy comes up again. We get the same prophecy at the end. Now, there is a main text, which I didn't give to you, to prove, to demonstrate what I was saying to you, that Haggai was not speaking mainly at that time, God was saying, I'm going to shake the earth, and this glory is going to be wonderful in this temple. He was speaking of the gospel age. Now, the text you'll find is in Hebrews chapter 12. If you'd just like to turn to that before we start on tonight's passage. This is the passage I should have read when I was with you last time in the evening. Hebrews chapter 12 at the end. Now, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, we're jumping in again here, but if you read the letter to the Hebrews, you will see he's writing this man to believers, ex-Jews, who have been converted, but were in danger of going back, either by persecution or are grown tired or they thought that the gospel was so basic, as it were, that there was nothing visible compared to the old Jewish religion, you know, with the temple and the priests and everything else, and they wanted to go back. And this writer takes all the elements of the old covenant, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the Sabbath, everything, and he shows that, yes, the Jews had all these shadows, but they never were effective. They were never real. It was just an outward demonstration, but Christ is the reality. Christ is the Sabbath. Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice and all the rest of it. So don't go back, he's saying. Christ, you have Christ. I know it looks simple. I know it doesn't look, you know, glorious with robes and everything else, but what we have, he is saying, is far more glorious than ever Solomon's temple had. And he quotes Haggai to demonstrate it. You get that in chapter 12 and verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. God's removing the shadows. The temple didn't count anymore. The priesthood didn't count anymore. The sacrifices no longer affected, well, they never were affected, but they're no longer to be offered. All those things have gone. So that what cannot be shaken, a permanent, may remain. And that's Christ and the gospel. This is what he's talking about. The whole letter is full of this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what we have, you see, this text, Haggai 2, he's quoting here, Haggai verse 6, this text he's quoting here as a clinching text from the prophets to show that the prophets were predicting this. And of course, as I showed you when we were going through that chapter 2, the prophets, the New Testament says this all the time. 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, but many other places, says it over and over again, all the prophets prophesied of the days of Christ. Some of the most glorious chapters in the Bible are passed over. I mean, I'm guilty of it. The early chapters of Luke are very powerful on the prophets and Christ, Christ as king. You know, people read it at December time and it just... are so familiar with it, but you really, that merits a lot of study, those early chapters of Luke. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And what we have today as believers exceeds Solomon in all his glory, and all the Aaronic priesthood, and all the temple worship. You know, this has to be understood by us, and you know, it's a very wonderful thing. And that's where we reached in Haggai. Now tonight I want to take on from verse 10 and go up to verse 19. Let me read the verses to you first of all. Stand by. On the 24th day of the ninth month. Now if you look at the dates, you'll see it's come very quickly after it's come actually 8 weeks. After the last discourse. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Haggai 2, verses 10 to 19. So what do you make of that then? What is Haggai saying to them? This is the question. Well, my guess is that most believers reading this would think it's double dutch, that they just wouldn't see what's being said here. Right, let's try and explain, let's try and sort it out if we can. First of all, Haggai asks some questions. That's very important. He asks questions. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests. Ask them these questions. Now, I want to pause there, because that is important in itself. If you read the Bible carefully, if you look at the way the Bible is written, take the New Testament particularly, but if you read, say, the letter to the Romans or the letter to the Galatians, which is going through on Sunday mornings, notice how many questions are in those passages. When I'm here, God willing, a fortnight, not next Sunday morning, but the Sunday morning after, we're in Galatians 3. Now, I think there are 5 or 6 questions in the first few verses. Paul asks questions of the Galatians. What's the point I'm making? Well, if you listen to many preachers today, they don't ask questions. They make statements. They give you the facts. They don't ask questions. Now, as a preacher, I can tell you, it's not easy to ask questions. It's embarrassing. Because questions are far more pointed, far more piercing. But this is the way to teach. I mean, I was a schoolmaster, and some of you were schoolmasters or mistresses. I mean, you've done some teaching. Now, if you go to a class and you just go on chuntering on and giving out fact after fact after fact, I mean, they might do this at the university and think they've done a good lecture and walk out, but that's not really the way to teach. You've got to find out what people are getting. You've got to probe them. And the best thing is to get them to give the answer. So I could say, now, this text means this. And just give you the fact, and you write it down if you want to, and that's it, and you go home, that's great. But it'd be much better if I said, you think about it, first of all. What do you make of it? Does it mean anything to you? But people don't like that. So I know why it's not done. I remember having a discussion once. I won't tell you what it's about, because you'll think I'm crazy. You know I'm mad anyway, but you'll think I'm even more mad than you know me to be now. But there's a certain issue in church life that I don't go along with. Let's leave it like that. And anyway, one day I was out at tea time somewhere, and I was preaching that evening, and I was there, and this group of people at tea meeting, they were, you know, in somebody's home, they knew that I had certain views on this subject, and they asked me, why did I not do this, or what was it about? You see, they asked me a question. Well, of course, I've got to find out, first of all, if they really want to know. Okay, we want to know. All right, then, okay. So I explain. And I quote a text of Scripture to them. And it wasn't going anywhere, so I said to the lady sitting next to me on the settee, I said, well, what does that text mean to you? See, I was asking a question. What does it mean to you? And this was her answer. We have ministers to tell us that. We have ministers to tell us that. Well, I could have said, well, I'm a minister, or supposed to be, so I'm telling you. But no, that's not the answer. That's popery. I asked her what the text meant to her. I wasn't going to laugh at her, whatever she said. That wasn't my point. The truth is, he wasn't thinking about the text, was he? She didn't want to think about the text. She just wanted an answer. I was out walking in my lane yesterday and I came across two Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I often do this with Jehovah's Witness. I don't see them much about now because they don't come in the door so often, I don't think. But anyway, I saw these two, so I said, you know, because they're supposed to be going out with good news, aren't they, you see? So I said, could you tell me, I said, how I can get rid of my sins? Now, that is what I call an open-ended question. What do I mean by that? I'm not giving her the chance to say yes or no. She's got to find the words. I want to hear the words. Well, she said, you pray to Jehovah, and she goes on like that. So I stop her and I said, well, you know, that's very strange, you see, that's very odd. I said, because Paul was asked the very same question. But his answer was very different to yours. When he was asked the question in Acts 16, verse 31, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You told me something else. Oh, of course, once they hear that, they say, oh yes, and they backtrack. The point is, I didn't tell them the way to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I exposed the fact that they didn't know how to be saved. I mean, of course, it goes nowhere, but I just hope that one day somebody else might ask a similar question and the bells might start ringing. Hang on. Why don't I know? Why is my answer different to Paul's? Trying to make them think, you understand? And this is what Haggai is doing. Ask the priests. Get them to answer. To think about it. Now, I put it to you, it's only a suggestion, but you... When you read your Bible again, see how many times you get questions. Paul is a master at it. Paul says some staggering things in Romans and Galatians, and you'll see it. I mean, we may have seen it already, but we'll see it again as we go through Galatians. As I say, next time we're here on Galatians, there's five or six questions straight off. Straight off. He always asks questions when he said something which is what to them might sound outlandish. He'll say something and he imagines there's an objector in the back of the room, a heckler, saying, hey, hang on a minute, if that's true, then, see? I mean, I'd love that kind of thing, by the way. I'd love that. And Paul does it. He lets the heckler speak, but he puts the words in their mouth. To what purpose then? If you say that, how can this be? And he asks those questions. By the way, that's the way to tell you're understanding Paul. If you've got the same question in your mind, then you understand what he said. And he always does this. He never backs off. He never says, oh, I didn't mean that. He always goes harder. He always goes harder. I've digressed quite a bit there, but that's important, my friend. Preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is not dishing out facts. It's making us think. It's probing us. Questioning us. I think I've said to you before, I asked you this question. I put this to people. Think of one word only. One word, only one word, that you think would sum up preaching. And I know what my word is. It's not often the word that's used by people. But my word is confrontation. I'm here to confront people with the truth. Now, there's many other parts to preaching. I'm not saying that. But one part is to bring home to my conscience and to my mind. This is what Haggai is doing. Ask the priest. Now we better get down to the text. Ask him what? Well, it's all law questions. It's all old covenant questions. But naturally, that's when the man's laboring. That's when he's working. It's in the time of the old covenant. And it's to do with contamination. It's to do... Sorry, is that... Do you want to... Carry on. Draw the curtains? You all right? Sure. You can move if you want to, Mark. It's all to do with contamination. I mean, you know in the law that if somebody came across a corpse, a dead body, and they touched it, or there was some mildew, or there was disease, you remember they had to go to the priests, and there was a ritual for getting rid of the mildew in the houses, on leather, on pots, touching a dead body, and all that kind of thing. That was uncleanness. That was the word. Contamination. It wasn't a question of hygiene, although that came into it, but it really was a question of teaching them something about sin. It was a spiritual lesson for them. All these things were shadows to the Jews, and they were pictures showing them things. Now, Haggai says, ask the priest this, if somebody's got some contaminated meat, and he's carrying it, and it touches his cloak, it touches his shirt, or his blouse, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. Does that shirt or blouse, you know, does that get contaminated by the bad meat? Yeah. If it touches it when it's wholesome and good, does it become wholesome and good? In other words, if it's a nice piece of meat, does that make the garment nice? No. I've gone the wrong way around. He puts it the other way around. The point is this. Something that has got blight or mildew or has touched a dead body, that will contaminate whatever it touches. But not the other way around. What the law is teaching there is this. That corruption, that sin, that apostasy, that ruination spreads easily. So if you've got a bag, if you've got a barrel of apples and you've got one rotten apple in the barrel, don't leave it, because the whole lot's going to go. Well, I used to be a big gardener, and you know, you store potatoes for the winter, you store carrots, you store beetroot, you store all these things for the winter. The word is clamps. You used to make clamps in the ground. That's a pit where you could store the potatoes. But you had to be very careful, because potatoes can get a disease called blight, which makes them go rotten. That's called the famine in Ireland in the 1800s. That's why so many Irishmen left and went to America. The potato famine destroyed Ireland. They live on potatoes, but the potatoes were wiped out by potato blight. They didn't know how to cure it. If you've got a potato that's been touched by the blight tubers, by the blight mildew spores, you can't see it on the potato. But within a few days, that begins to grow within the potato, and it goes rotten. And it will spread like wildfire through the clamp, and you might go there after 3 or 4 weeks, and the whole mass is a stinking pile of rotten potatoes, because you put one blighty potato in. So you don't say, oh, that'll do. You get it out when you see it. That's why you keep inspecting it. What's the spiritual equivalent? Sin, corruption, departure from God spreads far more easily and far more quickly than godliness and spirituality. Now, I had 3 children. Marco would bear out, he knows one of them, and I think he would bear me out that they're reasonable, decent people, but they were sinners, okay? We were all sinners. I had 3 good children. I never had to teach them to say no. I never had to teach them to be defiant. I never had to teach them to rebel. I never had to teach them to be stubborn. We had to teach them to say thank you and please. Perhaps some of you won't agree with this, but I agree with Mrs. Wesley. The first thing you do with a child is break its will. Now, you might not agree with that, but I think there's something in it. You've got to show them who's boss. Sin is natural. Rebellion is natural. It's like falling off a log. And I'll tell you this, if you associate with sin and you get mixed up with contamination, well, is it just me? If I see something, I haven't got telly, but I got iPlayer. If I see something on the iPlayer and it catches my eye and I turn the thing off, quick. That image stays with me. It might not stay with you, but I'll tell you this, bad images stay easier and longer than good images. You parents must know this. You don't have to do anything to teach your children to be naughty, bad, and evil. You've got to do all you can with all the prayer and all the devotion you can to get them spiritually minded. This is what Haggai is saying. Sin travels fast. Holiness hardly travels at all. In fact, he makes this point. You can get contaminated by touching the evil, but you don't get holified by touching the good. Now, what an important principle is this? What an important principle is this? Listen, many evangelicals think that by association with Christians, they become Christians. One of the great dangers, and it's wrong anyway, but one of the great dangers of infant baptism is this. They teach their children that they're little Christians. But you don't catch it like the measles. You don't become a Christian by associating with it. People think mum and dad are Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. That's not right. Dad was a preacher. Well, so what? It doesn't make you a preacher. Spurgeon said you can put a pig in a palace, but he's still a pig. It takes irresistible grace, effectual grace by God, to make a dead sinner live, to make a polluted sinner righteous. It doesn't take anything to make a human being a sinner. Again, I speak as a preacher, and I mean, Mark will bear me out, and anybody else who tries to speak. You try, and anybody tries to witness to a neighbor or a friend or family, you know how hard it is to get through to the unbeliever. And yet error and nonsense seems to have legs and wings. False doctrine travels faster than truth. This is what Haggai is saying to these people. So it is with this people. And what he's saying to them is that you're corrupted. That's why it's gone so bad for you. It's gone to pieces, isn't it? This is what he's saying in this passage. Now give careful thought, verse 15. Now remember, we're in the Old Covenant. I say this again to stress this. In the Old Covenant, God made promises to Israel about land and about weather and about crops and about profits and all that kind of thing. I mean, by profits, I mean money, health and everything else. There are many promises in the Old Covenant about physical things like that. You obey me, I'll make you prosperous. Have you heard of the prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel takes those promises from the Old Covenant and brings them over to us. So, if you're a spiritual person, you won't get cancer. You won't get this. You'll get a good job and all the rest of it. It's all a little claptrap. Dangerous claptrap. In the Old Covenant, it is true that God says to Israel, you obey me and you will win at war. That is not true for the Christian. That does not come over into the New Covenant. I hope that's over made that clear. It does not come over in the New Covenant. My friend, if you're taken with that, one day soon you're going to get a terrible awakening. Because one day soon you're going to get diagnosed with something you can't cure. Or somebody you love is. Or you're going to meet bereavement. And what are you going to do then? In fact, if I read my Bible aright, some of the godliest people suffer most. In the New Covenant, health and happiness and all that kind of thing are not the proof. Remember John, he says to Gaius, isn't he? He says, I wish your health could be as good as your spirit, your soul. In other words, I wish your physical health could be as good as your spiritual health. Many of us wouldn't want that. If our physical health was as good as our spiritual health, we'd be in trouble. Serious, isn't it? But now you look at verse 15 and 16 and 17 and on there, and you'll see this. God says, look at what's happened to you, Israel, or Judah. You go to the store where you've stored your stuff, and you go there, you think, oh, there's 20 measures. Ah, there's only 10. What's the rest? They've rotted, or the mice have eaten them, and the rats have eaten them. You see, this is what he is saying to them. In other words, it's come to nothing, isn't it? Don't you learn, he says. You've got no fruit. You know, this is a farming community. And they've sown their crops, and they get nothing. Remember, Habakkuk is another prophet who speaks like this. Though the fig tree won't blossom, though there's no fruit on the vine, though there's no cattle in the stall. He's a farmer, you see. He's talking to a farming community. Can you imagine what it's like in a farming community when the harvest fails? I was talking this time last year, and it'll probably happen again now this year with the weather we've got. Apparently now, I mean, I'm not a farmer, but apparently now farmers are not allowed to use a certain chemical at this time of the year when they sow sugar beet. Sugar beet is sown in this time of the year. They used to put a chemical on when they sowed the sugar beet, and that stopped a certain pest, a certain weevil. But they're not allowed to use it now. And so, when the sugar beet is just germinating, coming through the soil now, it's under great risk to this beetle. The only way it can outgrow the beetle is by damp weather at the time, and it grows quickly, and it grows away from the beetle, and it gets too strong. Now, last year it was a dry autumn, and therefore the farmer sowed, I'm talking about, he sowed his sugar beet, and it perished. So he sowed it again. He sowed it five times. That's his profit gone. All the labor of that field is gone now. And it looks like it might be happening again because it's dry. So the sugar beet, if it's in the ground yet, will be just coming through very slowly. Wet weather would bring it up quickly and it would grow away. It's a disaster when farmers lose their crop. I said about the potato famine in Ireland. They got so desperate because they fed on potatoes, the Irish in the 1800s, they lived on potatoes. And they were having, I don't know if you know, but sorry, agriculture, but the potato, the main part of the potato is the eye. That's the little bit you have to dig out when you're peeling. But that's where the growth is. The peel and all the rest are food for that eye when you put it in the ground. But of course they wanted to eat the potato to try and stay alive. And so all they could sow was the eye. They used to save the little eyes. But of course that's hopeless. So that's why they had so many emigrate. Famine is disastrous. This is what's happened to Judah. God is rebuking them, my friend. That's what he's doing. God is rebuking them. This is why it's in such a shambles, he said. In fact, this is why you went into captivity in the first place. We do it all over again. In other words, Haggai here is a prophet of rebuke. Now, I haven't quite finished with the text, but let me just pause there. What do we make of that? Is there anything we can take for ourselves? Well, I take this for myself. The word of God I read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, is written for rebuke and for correction and all the rest of it. And I want the Lord to rebuke me. I want the Lord to put his finger on my life and tell me and show me. You remember David in the Psalm says, search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want to say, well, it's not for me, you know. It was Robert Murray McChain used to pray this, that young Scottish minister, he died at 29. He used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as a man can be made. My brothers and sisters, we need more holiness. More devotion to God, more commitment to Him, not less. It's not quite like the measles, this. We have to work out our own salvation, for it's God who works in us, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We have to obey Christ in His law by His Spirit. We are responsible and accountable. We mustn't be lazy believers. This is the kind of lessons I'm seeing from this. Churches need this. We need to reform ourselves. We need to take the Word of God seriously. I hope you'll forgive me if I say this, but I hope you won't misunderstand me. I mean, I know you're going to soon, from what I understand, you're soon going to have a settled regime here and a settled ministry and so on. And some of you may be saying, well, it'll all be all right then, and that's all our troubles over. No, my friend, it is not so. It's not so easy as that. Now, I'm not saying a word against what's happening. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, though, it's not caught like that. I'm old enough now to remember a time in the 70s when some of us, I wasn't alone, there were many of my sort of group and age group, we felt that things had gone wrong in the churches, and we felt that if we put these things right, it would be like the days of revival again. We really expected you to know. I did, and there were many others like me. I can name names, famous names, household names in this country, in these islands. And we did try to put things right. But we learned that it's not automatic. It isn't penny in the slot business. It didn't turn the handle and it comes out the other end. You see, the real secret in this is the last little bit of verse 19. It's right out of the blue. It's contrary to all we've just read. What we've read up to now tonight has been bad, warning us, rebuking us, challenging us. And then out of the blue comes this wonderful statement, from this day on, I will bless you. My friend, can you imagine a congregation under Haggai sitting there or standing there and listening to him? They must have been in tears nearly, wondering when it would stop this tirade. And out of the blue, God says, I'm going to bless you now. Well, I'm not a prophet, so I can't say it. I can only preach it. If I was a prophet and I knew and God had told me before I came out, tell them tonight God is going to bless. I can't do that, nor can anybody else. But what I do say is, and it's what drives me, why do I keep preaching? Why do I keep writing? Why do I keep doing anything like this? Is it because I've got power and eloquence and I've got gift? No, that's hopeless. I use all the powers I can muster, but the only hope I've got is that God will make His word effective. From this day on, I will bless you. That's what I want to cling to. Lord, I confess my sin. Forgive me my sin. But come and bless me. Not because I'm big or strong. I remember one May, it was in 1982. My mind just forgets which year it was. It was in the month of May, though. You'll see why I remember it. We were a very small group, a very small church. And I remember praying before the service in the evening. And I remember these words, Lord, my hands are empty. Fill them. See? And over a period of about 2 or 3 weeks, we saw 4 young ladies converted. 2 were my daughters, and 2 were somebody else's daughters. It was a thrilling time. I mean, that's how small it is, my work, but that was thrilling to me. But my hands are empty. We depend on God for His power, don't we? This is what I think Haggai is saying to these people. And in fact, coupling it with what we saw last time I was here in Haggai, God will come again, and He will bless. I believe myself that though we may be going through a time of judgment in this land, and I think America's not very far behind, the promise of God is that out of every tongue, kindred, nation, tribe, people, language, There will be those who call upon the name of the Lord. Let us hope that God will yet favor this land. He has in the past. Let's hope that he will favor the churches. The Old Testament is full of prayers like this. Lord, revive your work. Oh, Lord, remember, revive. You might say, well, there's no prayer for revival in the New Testament. Now, do you know why there was no prayer for revival in the New Testament? Because they were having it. Thousands were being converted. But we're living in a day of small things, my brothers and sisters. And we need God to appear for us. By the way, there is an application here for the unbeliever. I've hinted at it. If any unbeliever is listening to me, you don't become a believer by association. It doesn't rub off. You don't catch it like the measles. It's not by a kind of osmosis. You know what that is? It kind of seeping into you. There are teachers who teach like that. It's coming. I've told you about the new perspective. That brings it. It's a kind of process. Rubbish. You have to come face to face with Christ for yourself. It's you and him. It's going to be like that on the day of judgment. Dad can't be there. Mum can't be there. You got to go. So have I. And I won't have anything on, too. I'll tell you. We're open to him. But that's the way to come to Christ now. But don't be frightened. He doesn't want the right words. There are no right words. What he wants is your heart. Lord, have mercy on me. And that's what he wants. But it's not caught, my friend. Seriously. God afflicted Judah to drive her back to himself. And I believe sometimes the answer to our prayers, it might be for revival, you know. I believe judgment, persecution, could be the answer to revival. In other words, in a time of persecution, the church often is more powerful. I believe if we went to Russia, I believe that the old-timers would say it was better in the days of communism, persecution, in the Cold War than it is now. I've heard tell that they do say that the liberal times have brought from the West, not the gospel, but McDonald's. See, it travels faster. And worse than McDonald's too. Well, that's what I see here anyway. I hope there's some profit to us. I want to search myself and God to search me, but I want to be more spiritual, if I can. And wouldn't it be wonderful to know that God is saying to us from this day on, I will bless you. Amen.